of weeks in the book of Genesis here already, and we are in Genesis chapter 2. We have looked at the creation of the planet, of the solar system, of the birds and the fish and all of those different things. And we've also, last week, we kind of looked at the beginning of Genesis chapter 2. And in that process, we looked at the creation of the first human being named Adam. And we discovered that God created him from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. And we compared and contrasted that truth claim, the truth claim of the Bible, and the theory of evolution. And we said that when it comes to the first and second laws of thermodynamics, to the law of biogenesis, and the law of cause and effect, that the creation has a lot more, it's proof for creation and it's disproof for the theory of evolution. And so we kind of looked at that last week, and we looked at mankind being given a choice in the garden, and that choice was the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And as we finished in verse 17, we had come to the conclusion that the Bible's idea of creation holds a lot more water than the theory of evolution. And so with that said, let's look at verse 18. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. We're going to finish the chapter this week, but we're not probably going to finish the thought process here. Verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now, let's just stop there for a second. I want to remind you that as we've looked at the days of creation, at the end of those days, we saw a phrase that occurred over and over and over again. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 4, it said that they came to the end of the day, and God said, it is good. We got to verse 10, and it is good. In verse 12, it is good. In verse 21, it is good. When we hit verse 25, it is good. And what is happening here is Moses is the author of the book of Genesis. He gave us kind of like an overview of everything that happened. When he gets to the seventh day of creation, he's going to rewind and he's going to focus it on day six. So at the end of day seven, in verse 31, it says he looked at all that he had made, or the end of day six, and it was very good. So we got good, 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 and then very good, right? So that is what is happening. But when we come to verse 18, it's before the very good. So we've got good, good, good. In verse 18, it is not good. Okay? It is good, it is good, it is good, it is not good. And what is it that's not good? It says in the text, doesn't it? It is not good for mankind, for man, to be alone. This loneliness is the thing that is not good. And so what were you, and I want you to think about something. Maybe for the first time in all of eternity, there had been loneliness. Because even though God existed before the creation of the world and before the creation of people and animals and all those different types of things, there was never loneliness, because we know with God that there is his triune nature. Even though he's one God, he also exists in three entities, and those three entities always had fellowship and they always had community. In fact, I would like to draw you a picture with the understanding that I know that you have, that as a human being and as a non-artist, and even if I was the greatest artist, I wouldn't be able to capture God on a piece of paper with a Sharpie, okay? I want you to understand that we're doing this for the for maybe clarification, to kind of understand God a little bit better. We know about his triune nature, that he exists in three persons. Number one is Father, the second one is Son, and the third one is Holy Spirit. And I want you to see this picture of God here. We've got in the upper, and again, a finite human being, we have Father, we have Son, and we have Holy Spirit. Now, all three of these exist in fellowship and relationship with one another. We also know that in the Godhead, that there is an authoritative order. Okay? Father is in charge. Son takes directions from the Father. You remember that time when Jesus is in the garden and he's about to go and be crucified on the cross and he says, Lord, if there's any other way, take this cup from me, but not my will, your will be done. Right? And so there is a, in the Godhead, there is authority. One has more authority than the other one. The Son says, Jesus says, everything that the Father gave for me to do, I have accomplished. In other words, there's an authority structure here. Now, the Holy Spirit lives in communion with Father and Son, each of them having separate roles and separate identities and separate things that they do. But what does the Holy Spirit do? When the Son sends the Holy Spirit goes. When the Father sends the Holy Spirit goes. There's also an authoritative structure, and what you have is you've got Father, who's in charge of the Son and the Holy Spirit. You've got Son, who submits to the Father, but is in, and I say in charge, but he is an authority over the Holy Spirit. He sends him where he wills and takes him from where he doesn't want him to be. Okay, now again, I'm kind of using human words to describe God, who's above all of this, okay? But I want you to see this authority structure. And what we have, again, in God is we have perfect fellowship and perfect unity. By the way, we have perfect obedience of the Son to the Father. We have perfect obedience of the Holy Spirit to the Father and to the Son. Okay? Perfect. All right? Now, what has happened with the universe in verse 18? All of a sudden, for the first time in time, we have loneliness. Now, some of you may understand what that feels like, to be alone. And God sees Adam and the state that he's in, and he says, it is not good for man to be alone. So God is going to remedy that problem in the last part of verse 18. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Okay, now a helper is someone who comes alongside of. And what God is going to do is he is going to create a helper for Adam, another human being. And the idea is that the two will be able to satisfy one another's weaknesses and to grow together in the Lord. Okay? By the way, this word helper that's used here of Eve doesn't mean that she is a lesser person than Adam's going to be, just because she is going to be the helper. The Bible also uses the word helper about God a number of times in the Old Testament. Same Hebrew word. He's going to create a helper for God. It also says that God is mankind's helper as well. Okay? Now, let's keep going here. Look at verse 19. I think this is really clever of God. Verse 19, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whenever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And man gave names to the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. Isn't that interesting? Watch what God does. Adam, here comes male and female of this species. What are you going to call it? A horse. Here comes male and female of this species. What is it? Hippopotamus. Male and female of this species. A serpent. Male and female of a robin. Dove. He gives these names and all, I don't know how long the process took. Probably took a while. But male, female, of everything comes in front of God, of Adam, and he names it, and he names it, and he names it. And when he's done, he goes, oh, I really am lonely. I really am lonely. There is nothing here that is suitable for me. There, none of these, although animals are great, they don't qualify to be my helper. Okay? Isn't that interesting that God does that? Look at verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, now this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Okay? Now he's going to name this person that is created out of his rib, and when he sees her, he's like, whoa, man, this is great, you know? That's just my theory, okay? But look at what he does. He does surgery. He opens up the side of the man. He takes the rib out, and he fashions out of the rib. Now remember, mankind, Adam, was created from the dust of the ground. The rest of the animals are created differently. This person that is being created, this woman, Eve, is going to be created in a contrasting way from everything else. Okay? She is going to be contrasted from everything else. Now, look at what is going to, and some people may ask the question, why a rib? Why a rib? Why did God take Adam's rib? Well, here's my theory. This maybe isn't Bible, but this is the Tim Bruno theory. If he would have taken part of Adam's brain and fashioned the woman, women would think they were smarter than men, right? If he would have took a part of his foot, well, some of you think that anyway, okay, I understand. If he would have took part of his foot, maybe the man would think he could kick on a woman. But he takes a rib. And I think there's three reasons. The first reason is that a rib is close to your heart. A rib is close to your heart. And I think God wants to show that this woman is going to be close to Adam's heart. The second thing is that a rib protects the vital areas. It protects the vital areas, okay? And part of her being a helper is to help protect him from things. And by the way, I would say that in my marriage, that is very, very true. Even this last week, my wife was saying, you stay away from this side of the beach because, you know, you get hurt down there. And a number of other things. And the third thing is that the rib is under the protective arm of the man. The rib is under the protective arm of the man. One of the jobs of a husband is to protect his wife. Is to protect his wife. By the way, you want points as a husband? You do a good job with the protecting part, and that'll help you out a lot. Okay? Encouragement and protection means that I am going to help you with the areas of your life where you don't feel comfortable or competent. You help her feel good with those areas, and it will solve a lot of things going on in your life. By the way, part of the job of a husband, every spot and blemish is what Ephesians says. Help her to deal with those things. Okay? Now, the other thing that's interesting here in verse 23 is he uses this phrase. He said, now this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. The way that we would say this in America in 2017 or 18 is she's blood related. She's blood related. She is a part of him. And she is very dear to him. Okay? That's the idea that's going on here. When Adam sees Eve, he is smitten with her. He sees that none of the animals will do and that she was created to fulfill this role in his life. Okay? Now look at verse 24 with me. Verse 24 says this. By the way, Up to this point, Moses is telling us the story of what happened in the garden. Okay? It's not good for man to be alone. I'm going to create a helper for him. He brings the animals in front. We see his reaction. We hear his words. And now he's going to step back and he is going to commentate on what has happened. Okay? So he's going to play the role of storyteller. In verse 24, he goes from storyteller to commentator. He says this, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Okay? Now, by the way, just so we have understanding here of what is happening, God didn't create a man and a woman, and it was the only man and the only woman, and the only way to have kids was to, you know, get into a relationship here. This, he's created man and woman, and he has created and put them in a marriage. How do we know that? The text tells us that. Okay, look at it in verse 24. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and they, and be joined to his wife." We have man and wife here. Okay, what does the preacher say at the end of the marriage ceremony? "We now pronounce to you man and wife." Okay? So what we're talking about here is we're talking about a marriage relationship. And Moses is making that clear to us. Okay, the other thing is that they're said to be of one flesh. And we're going to talk about that in a little bit. But I want to show you this idea of what a marriage is supposed to look like. Here's where it goes. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Okay? Leave, be joined. Leave, King James says, cleave. Leave and cleave. By the way, this idea of leaving, you could really use the word forsake. A man shall forsake his father and his mother. Okay? It's the idea. This is a precondition for unity to exist in a marriage. This is a precondition for unity to exist in a marriage. Okay? The leaving part. Now, what I have found in relationships and in when I've done counseling with married couples is people either have a problem with the leaving or they have a problem with the cleaving. Okay? They have a problem with the leaving. In other words, oh, there's a problem between my wife and I, and so I go and I tell my parents, and my parents are like, "Oh, well, what a dirty dog you married. Why did you do that? That was not a good, you know, maybe you should just get out of the relationship." Okay, does that sound like leaving? It doesn't even sound like good advice, does it? And what happens is we have issues, we have problems, and we can't find fulfillment in our spouse, and so we go to our parents, okay? The biblical mandate is to leave. Let me read this to you, and this is from Wentman. He says, "On marriage, a man's priorities change. Beforehand, his first obligation was to his parents. Afterward, they are to his wife. In modern Western societies where fiddle duties are often ignored, this may seem like a minor point to make. But in traditional societies like Israel, where honoring the parents is the highest human obligation next to honoring God, this remark about forsaking them is very striking." Okay, think about that. When Moses is writing to the children of Israel, to the Hebrew people, their greatest priority was to honor God, to love him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then right after that, to honor my father and mother. And God is speaking to the Hebrew people just like he's speaking to us today. There is a leaving that needs to happen. Okay? I think that leaving is a spiritual leaving. I think that leaving is an emotional leaving. I think that leaving is a fiscal or financial leaving. And I think you also need to leave the area of your parents too. I mean, you know, at least maybe next door. Okay? Not just to the basement. Okay? Now, with that said, let's talk for a second about, I've been very strong about leaving. Is there any room for a relationship with your parents after? Absolutely. I hope you don't hear that. Okay? Now, in Ephesians, the Apostle Paul is going to speak with children, and he says this, "Children, obey your parents." Moses, in Exodus chapter 20, is going to give us the Ten Commandments, and the fifth commandment is with a promise, right? Honor your father and mother. Okay? As a child, my responsibility was to obey my parent, to obey my parents in the Lord, for this is good. In other words, in the Lord means that if my parents say, you go murder that person, which my parents never did that. But if they would have, I would have said, the Bible says do not murder, so I cannot do that. But if the Bible doesn't say not to do it, my job as a child is to obey. Immediately and without question. Exodus chapter 20 is talking to Pastor Tim when he's 41 years old. In other words, today. I no longer need to obey my parents. My job now is to honor them. My job is to honor them. Now, I want to show you a picture. I want to show you a picture of a family. According to God, not according to America, not according to the 21st century, but according to God. This is what a family looks like. You're going to find three entities involved here. You are going to have a husband, you are going to have a wife, and you are going to have children in that relationship. Okay? Take a look. Does it look like anything? We've got husband, we got wife, we've got children. Ephesians chapter 5 and 6. Wives, this is going to be a bad word. Brace yourself. Submit to your husbands. Okay? What does it mean to submit to your husband? Does it mean that he's better than you? No. Does it mean that you don't have an opinion? No. In matters of spiritual authority, when there's a conflict, one of them, hupomone, inserts themselves under the leadership and the protection of the other. Okay? Does this look like anything? It looks like the Godhead, doesn't it? It looks like the Godhead. In the Godhead, the Son submits to the Father, right? What are children supposed to do? Submit to father and mother. Is the Son less important than the Father? May it never be. Is the wife less important than the husband? Not on your life. Okay, now watch. We have a family here. We're going to call this a male child. Okay, and then we're going to create another family with a female child. Now, a family may include one child or it could include 123 children. Okay, that's over-exaggerating a little bit. Let's say 15. Okay, now, we've got another family here. We've got a husband, a wife, and a child. To leave means this. Child number one is going to go, and child number two is going to go. And now we have a new husband, and we have a new wife. Right? Do you see that? And with God's grace, we'll add some children too. Are you with me? This is the idea of leaving and then cleaving. And let's talk about cleaving for a little bit. says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. The second part is to be joined with his wife. He's joined with his wife. Okay? That means that he sticks to his wife. It means that they are creating a new family. The phrase suggests both passion and permanence. It should characterize our marriage. Passion and permanence. Okay? Genesis chapter 34, verse 3 says that Shechem's love for Dinah is described as his soul was stuck to Dinah. His soul was stuck to Dinah. Okay? When we talk about leaving and when we talk about cleaving, when we talked about being joined with our spouse, this isn't just the idea of, well, I'm stuck in this marriage now. Okay? The other day, we were walking, well, Jill was walking down Lee Drive. I was a little bit further ahead on Lee Drive. And I like to find the water, and she finds the store sometimes. And as she was walking down, someone asked her the question, are you married or are you happy? And she said, I am happily married. Okay, not a good sales tactic to insult the person that you're talking to with the first words, by the way. And I have been telling people recently, instead of I've been married for 20 years, I've been happily married for 20 years. Okay, because some people get into marriages and it is just a battleground. Right? To be joined with your wife, to leave your father and mother and be joined to your wife, doesn't mean that you're just stuck in this relationship until one of you die. Okay? It's just like it's like our relationship with God, in a sense. I gave my life to Jesus Christ, now I'm stuck here until I die. Okay? And then we say, well, you know, I don't spend a lot of time praying, I don't spend a lot of time reading my Bible, I don't really like to worship, I don't really like to go to church, I don't do this. Well, if you are passionately in love with Father, your Father in heaven, those aren't chores. Okay? If there's a relationship between you and God, by the way, that's why Jesus came, isn't it? He didn't come to just, you know, kind of zip you out of hell and into heaven someday. He came to have a relationship with you, to walk with you day by day. We are going to see in Genesis chapter 3 that the ideal when Adam and Eve are in the garden, that God comes to walk with them during the cool of the eve. When the sun is going down, every day God would show up and there would be face-to-face relationship. There would be a heart-to-heart relationship between God and His creation. That's what a marriage should be. Man, you can show a lot of commitment, can't you? And just not really be in love at all. Is that what God's talking about? Is that God's best? Absolutely not. There needs to be heart-to-heart relationship. The idea here, it's like a weld. I'm not a good welder. But the good, I know some good welders. I know certified welders that like weld pipes together on the pipeline, and they test your welding ability. They take two pieces of metal and they put them together, and you gotta weld them. And when you're in welding school, my understanding is that they break that. They put so much tension on that metal that it's supposed to till it breaks. And you know the good welders, the break never happens at the weld. You know, you're actually drawing metal off of this piece and metal off of this piece, and you're fusing together with other metal, and good welders have the ability to make the weld stronger than the metal around it. And that is the idea of what marriage is supposed to be. Even if I could get out of this, I don't want to. Okay? Even if I could get out of this, I don't want to. That brings us to our next word in verse 24. The two shall become one flesh. What does one flesh mean? Okay, there's a lot of commentators that write a lot of things about one flesh, and I don't claim to know all the answers about one flesh and what it means, but I want to give you some ideas. The idea in one flesh is this, that husband and wife should no longer do what is best for themselves, but what is best for the marriage relationship. I no longer do what is best for myself, but I do what is best for the marriage relationship. You know why marriages fail? Because we're immature. We want what we want. We want it now. We're egocentric. I don't care what he thinks. I don't care what she thinks. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm not going to do what's in the best interest of the marriage. I'm going to do what I want. Right? We don't even really fight fair in marriages, do we? You know what a fair fight is? A fair fight is when you address the issue and not say things like, well, you never do this, or you always do this, or because you did this, you're a beepity beep beep beep. When you fight, it's not fair to use insults or names. That's not fair. Okay? If you have a good, healthy fight, you can walk away from that fight stronger than when you entered into that fight. Do you know that? But we're trying to win an argument. We're trying to look good. We're trying to make them look bad. And so we fight for ourselves instead of for the marriage. Now, some of us have some pretty high expectations. We were expecting the perfect marriage. The perfect marriage. Guess what? You'll never have the perfect marriage. You know why? Because you're involved in it. Right? And you're a sinful person. If we just have a good marriage, wouldn't that be pretty good? Maybe we should be fighting for good marriages instead of perfect marriages. Right? Let's give a couple more definitions to one flesh. One flesh means this. But not only this. This is a part of it. Sexual union. One flesh means sexual union. Okay? When I was in high school, I took a history or a health class, and I was asked to do a presentation on sexual union, on waiting until you were married. Okay, this is public school, by the way. And I went around to everyone in my class. There was 19 people in my class, and I asked every person in the class, I said, now, I'm not asking this question like out of, you wouldn't marry a person because of this. But I said, would you prefer going into a marriage, would you prefer that your spouse, that they came into the marriage being a virgin or not having their virginity? And I went around and I asked everybody in my class, a lot of whom were very sexually active. 18 out of the 19 said, you know, and a lot of them said, well, I wouldn't like reject someone because they weren't a virgin. Okay, I get that. But 18 out of the 19 said, I would prefer that. Okay? And I wrote 18 out of 19, and I took two pieces of construction paper, and I took some paste, and I glued them together, and I put 18 out of 19 on the front, and I said, sex isn't just an act. It binds souls together, created by God to do that. And when you stick two souls together through the act of sex, and then you try to separate them, and I pulled those two apart, you know what happened when I pulled those two apart? Part of the pink heart was stuck to the blue heart, and part of the blue heart was stuck to the pink heart, and they walked away ruined. Okay? Sex It's a wonderful thing created by God to bind souls together. It's part of what it means to be one flesh. But that's not all it means to be one flesh. Another part of being one flesh is children. In a child, you have a lot of the father and a lot of the mother. Okay? It's part of one flesh. Those two separate entities have come together in one child. But that's not all it means to be one flesh. That's part of it, though. Part of it is a spiritual relationship that they have with one another, especially when they are in a relationship with God. Okay, by the way, we need to work on the spiritual aspect of our marriages. You know that more than 50% of the people that get married, that marriage ends in divorce. You know that if you pray with your spouse on a daily basis, that your numbers go from 50% to 5% divorce. The simplest way to divorce-proof your marriage is to spend a couple minutes every day praying with your spouse. Did you know that? Why do you think that works? Well, maybe when I'm lifting my heart to the Lord and my wife hears it, she understands what's going on here. And when I pray for her, she's encouraged. Okay? Part of being one flesh is a spiritual connection. Okay? Certainly there's an emotional connection. That's part of being one flesh. And the final thing is found in verse 23. This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Blood related. Blood related. This is kind of sounds disgusting and gross, but the Hebrew commentator, when they read this, they thought, this is my brother or this is my sister. That's how close we're to be. Okay? Isn't that interesting? Look at verse 25 with me. By the way, before we get into verse 25, God's definition of marriage, we can see in the garden. One man, one woman, in a relationship for life. One man, one woman, in a relationship for life. Okay, look at verse 25 with me. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. Okay? They were intimate with each other. They were naked, but they weren't ashamed. To be not ashamed means this. They were totally comfortable with yourself and with your spouse. It shows an openness and a confidence in the relationship. Okay? By the way, when there is not an openness and a confidence in the relationship, what happens to the sexual life? All of a sudden we're ashamed. We're not open. One of the greatest sections of Bible that talks about marriage is found right here in Genesis chapter 2. Okay? Now, watch this for a second. This is marriage in paradise. This is marriage without sin. This is marriage before the fall. Okay? When I stand before you today, I know that we've got a lot of things going on. We have people that are single. We have people that are divorced. We have people that are divorced and remarried. We've got people that are widows. We've got people that have, it's just thing after thing after thing after thing after thing. Okay? Are you with me? This is marriage in paradise. This is God's ideal. This is the standard. But we're not all going to meet this standard. Okay? Because of sin, because of problems that we've had and different things. My desire was to do Genesis chapter 2 and do 2 weeks of Genesis chapter 2 and then to move on. But I think next week, instead of moving on to Genesis chapter 3, we're going to talk about marriage in the real world. Okay? We have looked at God's ideal. And next week we need to talk about singleness. We need to talk about how to find a spouse. We need to talk about what do you do if you're divorced. How is there any exception for divorce? All of those types of things we're going to address next week. Okay? But let's do this. We've looked at God's ideal. We've looked at what marriage is supposed to be. I hope that God has spoken to you. I hope that He has encouraged you in some way, shape, or form. Okay? With